And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, the podcast committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your ears, your earbuds, or wherever you consume, or however you consume your favorite podcasts. I do want to, as always, start out by letting you know that the popularity of the podcast is a direct result of people like you that go to iTunes and give us a five-star rating. We have quite literally received an avalanche of five-star ratings. You can also help by sharing the podcast with others, family members, friends, people within your sphere of influence. Today, a very, very fascinating podcast. And I'll start in introducing the podcast by pointing out that 50 years ago, all the way back December 21st, 1968, I was only 18 at the time, when America embarked upon its very first manned moon mission. And then 3 days later, on Christmas Eve, we got a message from space. And the message comes directly from Moses, who said, "For all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has this message. We'd like to send it to you." And again, it's the message of Moses. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light, it was very, very good." That message of the Apollo 8 astronauts echoes the words of Johannes Kepler, who 3 centuries earlier said that science is the process of thinking God's thoughts after him. "And my greatest desire," said Kepler, "is that I may perceive the God who I find everywhere in the external world. I once had the intention of becoming, well, a theologian, but now I see how God is, by my endeavors, also glorified in astronomy. For the heavens declare the glory of God." Today, 4 centuries after Kepler, the splendor of the universe continues to captivate us, at least those who are in touch with the grandeur of the universe in which our pale blue dot, it has been called, this pale blue dot of life resides. Earth is located in the Milky Way galaxy, a galaxy replete with hundreds of billions of stars. And the Milky Way is just a speck in the observable universe, where there might well be as many as 2 trillion of them, 2 trillion galaxies that collectively boast more than 1 billion trillion stars, more stars than grains of sand on Earth by a factor of at least 10 to 1. And yet, despite the undeniable reality that within the trillions of galaxies, our Earth is a privileged planet, it has been described by no less a luminary than Carl Sagan as an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe, and our posturing, our perceived privileged position is, well, it's but a dark delusion. Well, to talk about all of that and more, I have one of my all-time favorite guests. He's appeared many, many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and he has also appeared on Hank Unplugged. His name, Dr. Paul Nelson. If you have been following me, you know all about Dr. Paul Nelson. He studied evolutionary theory and philosophy of science at the University of Chicago, where he received his PhD. His doctoral dissertation examine Darwinian universal common descent. He is, of course, a senior fellow of the Discovery Institute and an adjunct professor in the Master of Arts program in science in religion at Biola University. So, Masters of Art in Science and Religion at Biola. A number of my kids went there. Paul is featured in many of Illustra Media's films. I've been promoting those films from the very, very start. I love that organization. And the most recent of those films is called The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God. Essentially, The Call of the Cosmos begins with two conflicting images of reality. On the one hand, you have the perspective that I mentioned earlier of the Apollo 8 astronauts who were overwhelmed by a revelation of the greatness of God. But on the other, you have Carl Sagan, who I also alluded to in his paradigm, which is echoed by celebrity scientists today like Bill Nye, the science guy. We are just a speck of sand. We're really nothing in the cosmic scheme of things. We're an unremarkable star, just another speck. A speck on a speck, orbiting a speck among other specks, amongst still other specks in the middle of specklessness, said Bill Nye, and he's just echoing what Carl Sagan said, I am insignificant. In essence, I suck. Well, there's a completely different perspective on all of that. It is given to you in The Call of the Cosmos. And The Call of the Cosmos, like most Illustra Media films, in fact, all of them, I think, feature none other than Dr. Paul Nelson, who is my guest today. And Paul, as always, it is just great to have you on the podcast.
I love to be here, and I love the work of your organization. And I love the fact that you like these movies because your enthusiasm for them helps them to have a much wider audience, and then they end up doing the job that they need to do of persuasion and providing good information about the universe that God made. I must tell you, I'm a little nervous about this topic because I am not an astronomer. I had one course in physical astronomy when I was an undergraduate. I love the subject. I love studying it as much as I'm able, but I'm a little outside my comfort zone on this one with respect to the science, although the philosophical issues I feel right at home. So anyway, I'm glad to be here.
Well, I'm glad you're here as well. By the way, how are you doing in the midst of the wildfires?
You know, I actually live in Chicago.
Oh!
My wife is an assistant professor at Northwestern University in pediatrics, and her medical practice is here, so I commute to Southern California to teach my course at Biola. I also commute to Seattle, where I'm a fellow. My older daughter actually lives just outside Sacramento in Davis. She's a PhD student there, so we check in with her from time to time. It's terrifying what's happening out there, but I'm safely parked in a very cold Chicago right now.
It's probably rainy as well. Or windy for sure.
Windy, definitely windy.
Yeah, talk about the purpose and the significance of this film, because quite frankly, I've watched every one of these films that Illustra puts out, and I love them all. You and I have talked about this, but they speak without preaching. The Call of the Cosmos, for some reason or other, just captured my imagination like few other things ever have. You know, when you start to look at the magnitude of the cosmos, and so often we don't think about that, we immediately, intuitively know that there is a cosmos maker.
I couldn't agree more. And there are so many places in the Bible where God tells us, my majesty, my creativity, my scale is shown to you, my creatures, by the universe that I made. And David recognized this. As a young man on the hills of ancient Israel, with no light pollution, right? There's not sodium vapor streetlights throwing up their beams to obscure what he sees the Milky Way every night, right? And lying on his back there with the sheep, God is speaking to him. And we see that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. So one of the things that I've become increasingly convinced of, as I've been in this debate now 40 years, this origins debate, it's a long time, that God did everything he could to show his authorship of nature in the things that he made, biological things and the cosmic splendor. You know, he stretches out the heavens like a canopy. So the film, in 58 minutes, tries to convey that to the audience, that the majesty of the heavens is a clear signal from our Creator to us.
I don't know how to posit this next comment, but let me just try. I just got a diagnosis from my doctor that I'm now in remission.
Oh, praise God.
And I've been battling cancer for 20 months, and so finally I heard the word remission, and I didn't know how to process it, so I went out and I took a walk outside and I looked at the sky and I saw the painting. It was as though God had finger painted the sky, and I was looking at that, and in the midst of knowing that God is intimately involved in the details of my life, still sometimes, Paul, I forget that. And so I was there and I was looking at the sky and thinking, how could anyone possibly imagine that there isn't a creator God? And that film, The Call of the Cosmos, played no insignificant part in that, because I had just watched the film, and you watch the film, and I mean, there's no question after watching the film, and as I said, it doesn't preach at you, but when you watch the film, you know beyond the peradventure of a doubt, there's a God that created the cosmos, and therefore he is intimately involved in me as a creation, as the crowning jewel of his creation.
Yes, and you know, the Greeks had this notion of the macrocosmos and the microcosmos. And at both ends of the spectrum, in the enormous scale, the breathtaking, almost unimaginable scale of the observable physical universe, you know, we zoom all the way out, as the film does. It takes you on an imaginary voyage from our planet right out through the solar system, through what's called the local group, which are first the Milky Way, then the local group, which is the immediate cluster of galaxies closest to the Milky Way, then the Virgo cluster, and then on out all the way to the edge of the light, right? And then it comes back in, zooms back in, all the way down to the level of subatomic particles, which the Greeks called the microcosmos. At every point along that scale, as you go in, all the way down to subatomic particles and then back out, God's handiwork is there. And I think it must be a terrible state of mind to have to, on a daily basis, which is what most atheists and skeptics have to do, on a daily basis to have to step on or suppress that signal that's there. And actually, there's good evidence from psychology that young children, 4, 5, 6 years old, they naturally ask the question, who made this, right? Because they're built to ask that question. The signal that God put in nature elicits quite naturally that question, well, who made this? Who made all of this? And to have to suppress that daily, I'll tell you, the skeptics and atheists I know, some of them are the most bitter and unhappy people, because they're stepping on that signal daily. I don't mean to rant about it, but I think that's a problem.
Oh, it is. And, you know, I think, Paul, one of the most stunning parts of the film is Robert Jastrow. There's a long quote by him, but in essence, the fact that science, from his perspective, points inexorably to a beginning, and of course, that's indisputable now in the scientific community, that led him to a conundrum in which he knew that there must be, if there is a beginning, there has to be a beginner, there has to be a creator, but yet he says he could not accept that. And then in the film, you have this little postscript. Robert Jastrow, who was the founder of NASA's Goddard Space Institute, the director of Mount Wilson Observatory, well, he died in 2008. So you see him speaking on film, wrestling with the fact that he knew there had to be a beginner, but he simply would not accept that.
I think that section of the film will be the most surprising, perhaps even shocking to the audience, because Jastrow is being so brutally honest about his own inability to come to grips with what science, not religion, what science was telling him, which is that if you run the expansion of the universe backwards in time, you come to a point where you come to a singularity. And the way Jastrow puts it is he says, we scientists have been climbing up this mountain for hundreds of years, and when we got to the top, we found the theologians there. And he says, I'm a materialist. I mean, he says it right there on film. I'm a materialist. I don't want this to be true. I think the universe consists entirely of material substances. Yet what science is telling me is there had to be a cause that transcended the material. And then the most poignant statement, really it's heartbreaking. I mean, he's been dead for 10 years now, right? The most poignant statement is he says, I will not find out the truth. I won't know what I'm missing within my lifetime. Almost as if to say, I know that my existence as a being will transcend my, will go beyond my physical death, and I will meet that cause on the other side. I'll tell you, when this film was in production, Ladd Allen, the producer at Illustra, he told me that he had this footage that had never been shown. And it's incredibly precious, but it's heartbreaking at the same time. And when I watched the screener, that just jumped off the screen at me. That the candor, the just total honesty of Jastrow. Here's where science has led me, and I can't take the next step.
It's sort of an example of first you determine your paradigm, and then your paradigm determines you.
Oh, perfectly. And what's so interesting is Jastrow is aware. He's aware that he is being limited by his paradigm. So I want to believe, I want to hope that at some point before his death, he was able to take that next step. We don't have any public record of that, but I want to believe that he was able to say, you know what, I'm going to be able at some point while I'm still alive to step beyond my paradigm and recognize that the universe did have a cause that was not a physical cause, perfectly real, but it was a mind. It wasn't a material thing.
Maybe a little detour here, but I think an important one. When you look at all the work that Illustra Media has done, and any one of their films is available for those who support the ministry, you can find the films on the web at equip.org. And there's not a one of them that's a clunker. They're all just absolutely superb. But your participation in those films, I've often thought if your life amounted to nothing more than that, and obviously you've done so much in your lifetime for the cause of the kingdom, but if your life amounted to nothing more than that, your life would have value that I don't know that you could in any way measure. Speak about how these films are transforming the lives of people, because the first step is opening your mind to the notion that there is a creator. It seems self-evident, but the narrative is communicated so often in so many different ways through media, through the environmental institutions, the educational institutions, you know, entertainment. You hear it over and over and over again. You drink the Kool-Aid. But these films are an antidote.
They are. And one of the great things about Illustra films, both in the DVD version but also in the little segments that they make available online, is they help to balance what you just described, namely this overwhelming cultural signal of you are insignificant, you are a material object, you are the consequence of a long series of cosmic accidents and so forth. And on the other, if you think of a balance, right, with two pans. On the other pan, we can place the Bible itself, but also these Illustra films, which say to the viewer, you are not insignificant. You were intended. You are not the product of a long series of accidents and so forth. And I can tell you, in my own life, I'll go to lecture. Like in February, I was lecturing in Mexico, in Monterey. and thousands of people. It was a big Adventist event, and Adventist University there. And I'm standing up front packing up my stuff, and a woman that I've never met, young woman, probably late 20s, comes up to me, takes my arm, and lifts her camera. She wants a selfie, right? And not even asking, just slips her arm in mine, does the selfie. Then she turns to me and says in very good English, she goes, "I've watched all those movies." I'll never see her again, right? I didn't ever get her name. But those moments, and I just had the same moment in Louisiana just a few days ago. I was lecturing at Louisiana College there in Pineville, center of Louisiana. A woman comes up to me, takes my hand in hers. She's a psychology professor there. She goes, "I show those movies in my class. I'm so glad that I met you." So I go back to my hotel rejoicing inwardly, because just as you described, there's this influence that these films have that I'll never know the extent of it. But they're out there. The one that I'm happiest about, if I had to put my finger on the one that I'm happiest about, is the original Alustra classic, The Mystery of Life's Origin, which has been translated into Mandarin. And there's a ministry in Hong Kong that distributes that movie into mainland China. Tens of thousands of copies of that DVD have gone out. So, Hank, I couldn't agree with you more. In terms of my life, working in this area, my participation with Alustra has been so meaningful to me, because I don't know what the outer edge of that expanding sphere of influence is, but I know it's there.
And it has not just an impact for this life, but an impact for all eternity. Not just, or only, I should say, on the people that have been impacted, but for you as well, because so often we think about salvation in transactional terms. You know, you pray a prayer, and now you have a ticket that gets you into heaven and keeps you out of hell. But the truth of the matter is, from a biblical standpoint, what we do now counts for all eternity. We only have one life. Soon 'twill be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I think that this ought to be an impetus, a stimulating factor for everybody listening in. How can I use my life for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom?
Amen. And God wants us to begin our sanctification of our soul, but also our mind, our intellect. Begin that now. Begin to see the world differently now. Recognize that we just put up four bird feeders right in our front yard, and there's this big old blue jay who comes down and lands, and he's so unbelievably beautiful. And knowing that he had an author, who carefully intended for that blue jay to exist, makes the world so much more beautiful, even in its broken state. And of course, Scripture teaches us that we do live in a world that is broken, that will be redeemed. But even in its broken state, it testifies to its Creator. And that sanctification of one's mind should begin now, so that you can enjoy your life as God intended you to now. So I probably sound like a broken record, but I love working with Alustra, because with very limited resources, they make these films that then help people to do that, to see past the materialist propaganda, to be blunt, that they're given on a daily basis.
Yeah, so you alluded to this just now, talking about the testimony of the world. We so often think about the fact that God speaks to us through the majesty of His Word, and so He does. He speaks through us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is a monumental event in history that simply cannot be fathomed. But God speaks to us as well, and this is the part that we so often forget as Christians, and Alustra has been underscoring. God speaks to us through the majesty of the world, and this is what those films help underscore. The fact that God has another book, the book of nature, and if we stop and we just look, We know that there is a God. We know it through the magnitude of the universe in which we are, but we also know it, as you said, on a microscopic scale. So you think about, and this is spoken of in the film as well, you think about a grain of sand, and the complexity of that is simply beyond comprehension.
Yes, and I find it very striking when I look at the history of Christianity, and you go back to Jesus' time on earth, but then millennia prior to him, and prior to any written revelation, there wasn't a Torah. There wasn't anything like the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, when Abraham was called, or all the figures in Scripture prior to Abraham, yet God was communicating with them. Nothing like the Bible, yet there was communication between God and his creatures. And that has to be mediated through something. And I think, you know, the book of nature, as you've described it, the reality of this world needing an author, and if it's an author, it's going to be a person. It's going to be a being of sort of infinite power and scope. They knew that, right? And I think you could say they were, in a sense, morally responsible for that signal. I call it a signal that God put in nature. And I think one of the great tragedies of modern science, by that I mean roughly the post-Darwinian period from the middle of the 19th century until today, is that science is seen as inherently naturalistic. And one of the things the film brings out, I think, very elegantly, is that if you go and look at science prior to Darwin, so Newton, Kepler, Galileo, and so forth, they saw no inherent conflict between investigating the world that God made and knowing that there was a God. In fact, that was really the only thing that made sense to them. You alluded to Kepler at the beginning of our discussion. Kepler is, for me, a great hero because he really did want to be a theologian, and he sort of stumbled into astronomy and discovered the laws of planetary motion and helped to lay the foundation for Newtonian mechanics. But he, as an astronomer, when you read Kepler, he'll be describing, for instance, the motion of Mars and Venus, and then he'll break into a hymn of praise to the Creator. To him, it was perfectly natural that these things should be married together. And at the point when he made his greatest discoveries, he just praises God in just the most open, almost evangelical language, saying, thank you for making this universe and putting it in front of me so that I could figure out one tiny part of what you did. And I think if modern science could recover its patrimony, the pre-Darwinian understanding that all these streams of truth have the same headwater, sorry, that's a mixed metaphor, patrimony and headwater, but you understand what I'm saying, science would be much better off than in the current materialist jam where it ended up finding itself.
Yeah, think about, maybe for a moment, as an educator yourself, how your students, and I see this all the time as a father of 12 children, the kids' heads are in the tablets. They're in the iPhones and the iPad. They're on the screen.
Yep.
And if we would just elevate our gaze to the stars and think about what I alluded to earlier, a universe that has, on the low end of the scale, a billion trillion stars that outnumber the grains of sand by a factor of 10 to 1. Or what I was just alluding to, the fact that a single grain of sand, and I think this is communicated in the film, a single grain of sand contains approximately 500 billion individual atoms, one grain of sand, which means that there are more atoms in a grain than there are total grains of sand on Earth, or for that matter, stars in a billion Milky Way galaxies. And now they're saying there could be as many as 2 trillion.
It's wonderful. And as they do in their other films, Illustra tells the story in such a way that you could put your feet up, make a bowl of popcorn, and just let this information wash over you. It's so beautifully presented, and the numbers are carefully explained how they come to these conclusions. And I think just this point of the physical scale, early in the film, William Lane Craig, the theologian and philosopher, says, you know, there is a message just in the physical scale of the universe. Newton understood this. In his scolium, the general scolium to the Principia, his great masterwork, he says, why is the universe so big? And he said, well, the problem is, again, I'm paraphrasing, if the stars were close together, they would collapse on each other because of their gravity. So the maker of the universe put them at sufficient distances from each other that we could see them and yet not have them collapse gravitationally on each other. So I've interacted with atheists who said, why would God make the universe so big? And my response is, he was showing off,
yeah.
Right? He was showing off. This is a creator who wants to be known, and he's going to stretch out the skies in such a way that you know, there was an amazing photograph taken, I think, by the Hubble instrument some years ago that I was able to see full scale on a wall in Wisconsin in a corporate center there. They reproduced the whole thing. And the reason that NASA had taken the photograph is they said, let's just point Hubble at a portion of the sky that no one's looked at yet, right? And they thought they wouldn't see anything. And what happened was they saw one galaxy after another. These are not individual stars. These are galaxies. And the woman who owns this business, it's the Epic Corporate Center, they make electronic medical software for hospitals all over the world. She's an astronomy buff. And she said, I want my employees to understand just how magnificent this universe is. So she paid to put this photograph up there. And you look and you see, here's a spiral galaxy, here's another kind of galaxy, and they just cover the wall, 30 feet high, 70 feet across. God did not hide his handiwork. He did everything he could to say, hey, I'm out here, I made this. And the majesty that we see is there for you to understand so that ultimately you can know me.
Including what Guillermo Gonzalez talks about when he features lunar eclipses and talks about the factors that allow for lunar eclipses, which make it very, very hard to suppose that these are but cosmic accidents.
Yeah, you know, I still remember learning that. I had gone all the way through graduate school and came to know Guillermo. He's another fellow at the Discovery Institute, an astronomer, who made his reputation on working on what's called the galactic habitable zone. We happen to live in the part of the Milky Way that is not too close to the center where we would be bathed in radiation. It's not too far out, just the right spot, Goldilocks spot, so to speak. But I never knew that the disk of the moon perfectly covers the disk of the sun, and the only place you can see that in the solar system is here on Earth. And Guillermo, when he realized that, it led him to the understanding that not only is this planet designed for life, it's designed for science. Because when you have an eclipse where the moon covers the disk of the sun, you can observe the properties of the corona. There are all kinds of interesting lines of evidence that are available to you as an astronomer that you would not otherwise have if you were at any other place in the solar system. So he and Jay Richards wrote this wonderful book a few years ago called The Privileged Planet, where they point out eclipses are very special, and we happen to be in the only viewing location in the solar system where you can actually see one. Move anywhere else, it's not going to work. And I still remember learning that. It was sometime in the mid-90s, and it gave me goosebumps. And I thought, you know what, they're right.
And there had to be so many other factors. I mean, you think of the fact that the moon is so much smaller than the sun.
Oh, you do the math, and it's just mind-blowing. For the disk of the moon to perfectly cover the disk of the sun, perfectly, so that you can see the corona, and gather all kinds of other data that you would not otherwise be able to gather about the sun and about the solar system itself, it's not an accident. And I'll tell you something. When you go the other direction in your reasoning and you start piling up accidents and coincidences and you say, well, don't be surprised by that. It's just a coincidence. It's a lucky roll of the dice. It's an accident. that pile of accidents starts to get really big really quickly, and it's unreason. It is the opposite of science. What science asks us to do is to use our reason and to follow the evidence towards the best explanation. And when you head in the direction of accident and chance, you are in effect saying to your reason, you're waving goodbye to the intellect that God gave you. So I tell my master's students at Biola, the theistic worldview is the most fruitful seedbed, if you will, for knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's not a slogan. That's true. And it's no accident, pardon the pun, that Western science was born in a Christian theistic cradle. Western science did not come to be in India, despite their great mathematical discoveries. It did not come to be in China, despite everything that they knew. Western science really flourished in the Christian theistic cradle provided to it by the medieval philosophers and by the Christian theistic understanding that there is a rational intellect behind the physical universe. So that when you do the hard work of science and go in and try to figure out how things work, you can be assured that there's a rational answer waiting there for you. It's not going to be labor in vain.
Yeah, interesting when you talk about science and how science was birthed in the cradle of Christianity. And at one time, the most popular, not just astronomer, but probably scientist in the world, was Carl Sagan. And I think I alluded to this, he talked about the fact that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star that is lost in a galaxy that is tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe in which there are four far more galaxies than people. And then yet later on in the same set of comments, he points out that there are saints and sinners in the sense of every single person, whoever lives on this planet, is affected by this planet, whether you're a saint or whether you're a sinner. Well, if in fact we live in merely a material universe, there is no such thing as a saint and there is no such thing as a sinner because there is no right or wrong. There are no moral values or absolutes.
Moral values and absolutes end up floating free of reality. They become this puzzle in the materialist framework. Why should we have a word like right or wrong? And part of our existence that we know so well, which is, yes, we do have a sense of right and wrong. And it's triggered by things that other species on this planet would just pass right by. You know, we intervene in situations with total strangers because it's the right thing to do. That adjective right needs to be grounded in something. You can't ground it in materialism. Materialism just shrugs and says, look, I don't recognize that. Matter in motion has no room for and no explanation for the category of right or wrong. And I think the problem with Sagan, I was kind of a fan of Sagan. I remember vividly he would go on The Tonight Show, and he had these wonderful novels like Contact, and he was a great promoter of science and did a lot of great science himself. But he really took this idea of our insignificance and ran with it in a way I think that did damage, actually, to our understanding of ourselves. Because I'll tell you something. This planet is not just an insignificant little bit of rock. You can really see that actually in the movie The Martian with Matt Damon, where Matt Damon came out a couple of years ago, where Matt Damon has to use all his ingenuity to stay alive on Mars. Mars, which is in many respects very Earth-like and very close to us, but no liquid water, an atmosphere that you cannot breathe, and in effect what Damon has to do is he has to bring Earth with him. We take for granted just how privileged we are here to be able to walk outside, take a breath, go get a drink of water, and you go any place else in the solar system, that's not going to be the case. So I think the film, there's a section in the film where it talks about Sagan's view of reality versus the theistic view of reality, where you're not an accident. And I'll speak in particular about young people. I think it's a terrible thing to say to a young person, you're a cosmic accident, A, because it's a lie, it's not true, but B, it takes away the sense of providence, the sense of direction, the sense of purpose that God wants those people to have, wants those teenagers, those young people to have. And I think it's a terrible thing to rob someone of that and use the good name of science to take away their significance.
You speak in a very calm and measured and reasonable way. There's sort of a soothing quality to your voice, in fact. That's so different from, let's say, this approach that's bombastic or chaotic or sensational. Can you speak to manner? You and I've talked about this before. As Christians, it's not just the content of what we communicate, as though we're using a hammer to win an argument, but it's the way in which we communicate that ultimately is used in an efficacious and very productive way by our Lord.
I think that the biblical model for me is our Savior himself, right? I look at the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, and I see a person who reasoned with his listeners. He told them stories. He says, once upon a time, there was a kid who wanted his inheritance. Okay, immediately the audience knows what he's talking about. Yeah, I know a greedy kid who is bugging his dad all the time for money. And I can imagine a kid who would say to his dad, you know what, just give me my inheritance now and I'm out of here, right? So Jesus tells the story, of the prodigal son in such a way that he draws in his audience and they're listening. And he's then able to communicate truths about the kingdom of heaven to them via a narrative that they might not be able to hear if he was lecturing at them about their sin. And, you know, I mean, there are ways of reaching out or building a bridge to your audience that helps them be able to hear you. I feel like today, Hank, in our conversation, I'm actually getting rather exercised because I'm so passionate about some of these questions. But
well, I don't think there's anything wrong with passion, though. I mean, give me a man with an ounce of passion, you know. I think one of the problems is we're passionless all too often. So passion is not the problem. But I think the problem is pouncing on people, having answers, and using them as hammers.
Oh, yes. And I think that finding the common ground that you have with your listener and meeting them there and inviting your listener into a dialogue, into a conversation, some of the most fruitful interactions I've had at scientific conferences have not been in the lecture hall, have not been in front of an audience. They've been at a coffee shop, one-on-one, having a beer after the conference is winding down or that events are winding down for the day, going out with a friend. And the model that I really do try to follow is that of a good listener and someone who says, you know what, we're in this together. And let me tell you the truths that have made my life meaningful, that have helped me to overcome problems in my life. And it's meeting your listener where they are. And the other thing, I'll be honest, is realizing I've got the Holy Spirit helping me and I've got the evidence helping me. So I can relax. I don't have to bang this person over the head with a book or a science book or grab them by the lapels and shake them, you know. I've got a good, strong, persuasive case to make, and in effect, it tells itself. I'll tell you one quick anecdote. About 20 years ago, when Mike Behe's first book came out, Darwin's Black Box, and I won't name the person because this was a private conversation, but he's a famous biologist on the faculty at the University of Chicago, and he was reviewing the book, and he actually gave it a favorable review, and I went to talk to him in his lab. And he is sympathetic to intelligent design. He's not himself, doesn't hold that view, but he sees where it might go. And he said, you know what you guys need to do? He's talking to me one-on-one, and by you guys, he meant the intelligent design research community. He said, what you guys need to do is just get out of the way of the evidence. Show people what's out there. Just show them how a cell works. And the evidence itself is so powerful, it'll do all the persuasive work for you. So to get back to these Illustria productions, I think one of the things that they do so well is they put the evidence there and let it tell the story.
And let your conversation, as the Apostle Paul said, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Or, you know, Peter said, always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, but do it with meekness and reverence, or gentleness and with respect. You just mentioned intelligent design. What is the state of the intelligent design movement? Maybe you ought to explain to people what intelligent design is to begin with.
Sure. Well, intelligent design is really a minimal commitment to the following proposition. It is possible to detect the action of intelligence in the things of the natural world. Now that, you don't have to sign a statement of faith, you don't have to be baptized, you can be an agnostic, you can even be a skeptic, or I've actually met atheists recently who are interested in this proposition from a variety of perspectives. You say, okay, I think there might be something out there in the natural world, in DNA, or the cosmos, or in plants and animals that indicates an intelligent cause, you're in. It's a minimal price of admission. So it's a very big tent, and there's a whole variety of different viewpoints within that big tent. So we have young Earth creationists, old Earth creationists, theistic evolutionists, agnostics. Two of the senior fellows at Discovery Institute are, by their own confession, agnostic about God's existence, yet they are fellows. They belong to our research effort. So what we're doing collectively with this whole variety of different viewpoints is saying, can we figure out how to do science with the premise that there was an intelligent cause to the universe, and how would science work with that possibility? So one of the things I love about the intelligent design research community globally, and we now have a center in Brazil, we have activity in Europe and in the Far East, is that from a whole range of different theological and philosophical perspectives, there is a scientific community forming to look at the universe and to look at life from the perspective of, might there be a designer, might there be design? So that's what intelligent design is all about, and I would say the state of the research community is wonderfully healthy. One quick example, every summer in July, I teach in a 10-day course, seminar, offered in Seattle for students from all over the world. And these students come, and it's very competitive to get into the program. They come in full knowledge that this could be a risk to their careers, yet they want to pursue this idea of design. So we have students from Russia, Central America, South Africa, the Islamic countries, from all over the place. So I'm thrilled. I'm excited by the prospect of what we may do in the next decade with this growing community of researchers.
And you take virtually any subject that appears on the horizon that's significant, and you just follow the truth wherever it leads. So, for example, on climate change or global warming, you learn how to ask the right questions, and you teach people how to ask those right questions in the right sequence, and then just follow the truth wherever it leads, as opposed to beginning with a premise and trying to argue for that premise.
And there's an asymmetry in that, what you've just described as kind of a foundational, you know, choosing your starting point. There's an interesting asymmetry that really gives the full advantage to the design theorist. The design theorist can say, oh, I see there's physical causes that may be acting here, a variety of different physical mechanisms. I'll consider those and see what they might be able to do. And I have the possibility of design, namely that there may be certain effects that require an intelligence. That means, to use a kind of a silly metaphor maybe, but I think it's appropriate, the intelligent design theorist gets to play with all the toys in the room, all the toys. The physicalist or the materialist, by his own self-imposed limits, can only play with or use the material objects or the material patterns. And the whole range of possibilities that come from design are off limits to him. It breaks my heart, because I want to say to a curious college student, a curious graduate student, a curious young faculty person, why not give yourself the greatest range of options? You're not going to lose anything. Design only gives you more explanatory power should you need it. And, you know, I can look over at your pile of toys and see, well, that physical mechanism seems to work in that case. I can use that, or, you know, in some other instance. So I'll be honest. I'm greedy. I want the biggest range of possible causes when I come to explain any puzzle in nature. And really, it sounds like hyperbole. It's not. It does break my heart to look at a self-imposed limitation that a materialist, really, it's a yoke that he puts on himself. And it wasn't there for Newton. It wasn't there for Kepler. It wasn't there for Galileo. It wasn't there for Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin himself, when he set sail on the Beagle, was a theist who believed that there was design. And so, in effect, he loses a tool that he took with him on the Beagle voyage. It's clearly there in his writings. It goes away as he becomes more and more of a materialist throughout his life.
You mentioned theistic evolution just a bit ago. I remember you contributing to a massive volume, I think it was titled Theistic Evolution, a Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Critique. It was edited by your friend and mine, Stephen Meyer,
yes.
J.P. Moreland, and others. But I was particularly intrigued by your argument against common descent. Can you explain for people listening in what common descent is and how to ask the right questions with respect to common descent?
Sure. The theory that I was critiquing in my chapter is Darwin's view that every living thing on this planet traces its ultimate ancestry back to what's called the last universal common ancestor. So in a sense, this is your ultimate grandparent. It's the cell that existed probably 3.5 billion years ago on this planet that gave rise ultimately to everything, not just you and me and our dogs and the trout in the stream, but the bacteria in your large intestine. Every living thing on this planet goes back to that original last universal common ancestor. It's often called Darwin's tree of life pattern. And what I say in the chapter is we need to be able to say or to answer the question, if that pattern weren't true, how would we know it? That is, we shouldn't hold that geometry of relatedness as an axiom, but confront it with evidence. Like any good scientific theory, that pattern of relatedness, if it's not true, should be vulnerable to evidential challenge. And it turns out that there's a principle in evolutionary theory, in biology, called the principle of continuity, that's widely used by evolutionary biologists themselves to test hypotheses of evolution. It's simplicity itself. And what it says, continuity says, is if there is an evolutionary transition postulated, you know, for some pattern of relationships, then every step in that pattern has to be biologically possible. Now, that may seem like a truism. Actually, it's a very powerful principle, and it's, as I said, widely used. Well, it turns out that if you apply that principle of continuity and its requirement that these transformations be possible, if you apply that to the Darwinian tree of life picture, it starts to come apart. Because there are many transitions that must have occurred if the last universal common ancestor existed that appear to be biologically impossible. So, for instance, the proteins involved in replicating DNA in bacteria versus eukaryotes, or a third group called the archaea, those proteins are not the same. So it looks like DNA transcription was invented twice. Now, this is a very complicated system. Taking DNA and turning it into RNA is a very complicated system. The proteins that do that in a bacterial cell are just not the same as the ones that do it in your cells. That data led Carl Woese, a very distinguished member of the National Academy biologist, to say, you know what, Luca, last universal common ancestor never existed. And what's happened, and I just really couldn't believe this, I wouldn't have believed it if you had told me as a graduate student, what's happened in the last 10 to 15 years is a growing number of evolutionary biologists have said, this tree of life picture just isn't true. They're not theists. They're not intelligent design advocates. They're not creationists. From the standpoint of evolutionary theory, they say this geometry that Darwin gave us does not adequately represent the history of life on this planet. And what's happening right now in 2018 is the tree of life is coming apart from its base upwards. The branches are breaking. And there's a whole range of evidence that no one expected having to do with DNA diversity that has been dumped in our laps by DNA sequencing technology that are causing the tree of life to come apart. So one of the research projects I'm involved in with a scientist from the University of Missouri and people internationally is to look at this fracturing as it's happening in real time. And Hank, I have to tell you, I think that biology right now is in a golden age because we have so much evidence that no one expected that is way out ahead of theory, so that evolutionary biologists now are scrambling to catch up to it. And previous certainties, things that I learned as an undergraduate, 1980 to 1984, and then as a graduate student, 1985 to 1997, those previous certainties are now being thrown into the air. So it's a wonderful time in biology. A lot of things that people thought were dead certain are now up for grabs.
You ever see a time in our lifetime that the edifice of evolution will be ready for a final fall?
Well, here's what I have seen. 2 years ago, almost exactly, a group of us went to London for a three-day conference organized by the Royal Society on the topic of how to fix evolutionary theory. And the reason the three-day conference was convened is a growing number of evolutionary biologists were saying the theory that we've been teaching our students, the theory that is in our textbooks, is simply not adequate to the task. So the first morning, Monday morning, the first presentation in the conference was given by a biologist named Gerd Müller from Vienna, very senior evolutionary biologist from the University of Vienna. And he opened his talk with a series of bullet points. He said, "We have failed to explain the following." And these points that he made were not little peripheral kind of mopping up things that every theory has, where you've got some little puzzle, you have to sort it out, but basically you've got the main evidence right. The points that he raised were things like, why do the major animal body plans appear more or less in a geological instant in the Cambrian explosion? Where do new structures come from? These were central questions thought to have been solved by Darwin. And Gerd Müller was saying, we haven't solved the main problems. What we've solved are the little peripheral things that are interesting but not really relevant. So, you know, there are 250 people in this lecture hall in central London, and those of us from the intelligent design community are kind of glancing over at each other like, is he really saying what I think he's saying? And by the way, if people want to hear Müller's talk, if you go to the Royal Society and put in his name and extended synthesis, that was the part of the title of the conference, you will be able to listen to the MP3 file of the whole presentation. You can hear him say this, just for those of you who like to pursue things right down to the nitty-gritty. So, sorry, I'm going on too long. I guess what I'm saying is things are in a tremendous ferment right now within evolutionary theory. And part of me is thrilled by that, but another part of me, informed by Scripture, recognizes that human beings have dark hearts, right? And I'm not sure that even if current evolutionary theory tumbled completely, that we might not end up with something worse. So that's the theological realism part of me saying, you know, be cheerful, be optimistic, be happy, but recognize that that you can go from bad to worse.
Well, this is something you said earlier on, though, Paul. I mean, you were talking about the fact that as Christians, we don't have to run around frantically grabbing people by lapels and saying, brother, are you saved? What we need to do is be informed, always ready to give an answer, and God will give us the opportunity. So we prepare ourselves and recognize that we ought not to take on ourselves a burden that is not ours.
That's right.
The burden that we have is to be equipped. The Holy Spirit is the person that changes the heart.
Amen. And and that when I go into a lecture hall, I have a group of people who pray for me, and I tell them, I send them my schedule, and I say, pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, because nothing that I can do in myself will make the least bit of difference if the Holy Spirit's not there. And ultimately, I think these questions of origin have a spiritual dimension that vastly outweighs the evidential and the logical. I mean, yes, evidence matters. Yes, logic matters. Yes, good arguments matter. But the question of who am I? Why am I here? Is there a purpose for my existence? Those are ultimately spiritual questions, and there's a spiritual battle that we're in. Sometimes when I get discouraged, I remind myself of, was it Elijah or Elisha? I can never remember. He's complaining to God. You know the story, right? He's saying, they've killed your prophets. I alone am left. He's moping in a cave. And God says to him, in effect, don't worry. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God reminds him, I'm in control, right? You may be discouraged right now. I'm in control. I have my children. I have my remnant. And it you talked about not taking on a burden that you don't need to. It's so important, I think, for Christians to remember the Holy Spirit is running the show here. We are his servants. We are his instruments. But he has got things well in hand. And then I feel like I can wake up in the morning and be cheerful about the work I have to do because the Holy Spirit is in control.
Well, it was Elijah, and by the way, try to be a smart aleck here. He was under a broom tree. But anyway.
Oh, you are a smart aleck, Bible answer man.
You know, the call of the cosmos, we've been talking about that, and I wrote about that this is a film by which only those deafened by the relentless drumbeat of philosophical naturalism could fail to heed the call, and that this stunning production is guaranteed to awaken and arouse anyone who has ears to hear. But now I'm going to test your memory for good here, because there are a whole plethora of films that you were involved in, so many. You know, I can't sometimes remember a list of my own books, but so think back to some of these films, and as I talk about this, I want everybody to recognize that these films are available for your support of the ministry. You can check them out on the web at equip.org. This is the same place where you can listen to the archived podcasts that I've done, and I've done probably, I don't know, close to 70 now. I lost track. But again, you can check them out on the web at equip.org. One of them, Unlocking the Mystery of Life. Remember that one?
Yes, that I think.
And it has a sequel, by the way.
Yes, called Origin, if I remember correctly. It deals with the origin of life. And the original, which you just mentioned, Unlocking the Mystery of Life, has been translated into many different languages. I mentioned earlier that it's been translated into Mandarin and now goes out more or less on a daily basis into mainland China. Tells in a really nice way the story of the discovery of the molecular structure of DNA and how the information carried by that molecule isn't present in the chemistry. In fact, you don't want it to be in the chemistry, because if every time you had an A, adenine in the nucleotide sequence, that you had to have a T next to it, you wouldn't be able to put in any information. It would be an absolutely repetitive pattern. So the information that gives us a protein sequence exploits the chemistry, it uses the chemistry, but the information actually is imposed on the chemistry. And that story and the challenge of telling how cells came to be, how DNA came to be bottom up from physics and chemistry alone, is laid out in that film in a way that's very compelling. So I've been lecturing in Europe, Eastern Europe, and had people come up to me and say, I first was exposed to this idea of intelligent design by that film. So that's the first one that I worked on with Illustra. But then over, you know, that was, I think, almost 20 years ago now, the series of, that have followed have dealt with things like butterfly metamorphosis or marine animals. What does it take to make a whale? How do salmon use very, very subtle cues, basically smelling the water, so that they can get back from their time in the ocean to the stream that they came out of, let's say along the Washington State coast, and right back to the very pool upstream where they were spawned originally. I mean, that's GPS of an amazing sort. So what Illustra does is they focus their camera lens on different aspects of God's creation. Most recently in this new film, The Call of the Cosmos, on astronomy, but they've looked at cell biology, they've looked at the fossil record, the Cambrian explosion, a whole range of different topics, all with the theme of, is there a signal in nature pointing to design? And I tell you what, I've learned a tremendous amount working on these films. So butterflies, for instance, when I started helping with the research for that film, I thought butterflies were cute, right? Nice to put on a greeting card, and they fly by on a summer morning. They're beautiful. I had no idea how amazing butterflies are. I learned that working for 18 months on that movie. So I've told Ladd Allen many times, one of the richest and most satisfying parts of my professional life is being involved in the movies that they make.
Yeah, and I would echo the same thing with respect to metamorphosis. In fact, I've used that as an illustration many times with respect to our own resurrection, because what's so incredible about metamorphosis is here you have a caterpillar, it's sort of moving along a twig, has a particular kind of a digestive system, then it sows the seeds of its own demise, it builds a chrysalis, a casket, if you were, and its constituent parts devolve into this mysterious molecular mixture out of which comes a butterfly. And the butterfly is completely different. I mean, it's the same physically, but different organizationally. It has a proboscis with which to indulge in the nectar of life, and it has wings, and it has eyes that have a field of vision and color acuity that exceed our own. So, yeah, it's absolutely right what you say. When you actually think of metamorphosis, you think, oh, you know, I've heard of that. But when you see this film, you are entranced.
It is. That revelation, if you will, of saying, you know, you think you understand, but you know, metamorphosis, let us show you some of the details. And it's as you zoom in, God made a world that gets more interesting the closer you look. And you know, when we were in production, we met a scientist in Ohio who actually had put a monarch chrysalis in an MR unit and visualized what was happening within the chrysalis, the magical stage that you just described of the caterpillar dissolving away and the adult flying insect emerging. And I too think that there is a spiritual parallel there, where in effect God is saying to us as observers, you want to understand what your resurrection is going to be like? You too will die. In a sense, the caterpillar is dying, even though it's really alive the whole time, right? It's continuing to respire and so forth. But what will emerge on the other side of your death, you, my human creature, will be something you can't even imagine now, right? Your resurrection is going to be so glorious. There's really no comparison between a caterpillar and the, in terms of the sheer beauty and magnificence, and then the butterfly that emerges. It's interesting that in some world religions, including Christianity, the butterfly is taken as a symbol of eternal life and resurrection, is actually in the vestments that a priest might wear. They've got little embroidered butterflies present there. So people with an eye towards the spiritual significance of what this might indicate have taken on that symbol and used it, I think, appropriately.
The genius of Illustra. I mean, you mentioned the unlocking the mysteries of life and the sequel to that, and how the camera takes you inside the cell, and you think, how could that be interesting, until you see the film, and you go, oh my goodness, this is blowing my mind.
Well, imagine the fun that I've had working on these, where I see, you know, when we made the butterfly film, we went to a couple of facilities in Florida, one at the University of Florida and another, it's called Butterfly World. And we walked into this big enclosure they have, just enormous space where all kinds of different species are flying around. And as I entered the enclosure, a butterfly flew up to me that, and this is no exaggeration, had a wingspan of about 9 inches. Enormous, colorful butterfly. It's called an Australian birdwing, female. And it flew right up in my face, flapped its wings, and it was like someone had blown air into my face. This thing was just huge. So I've had the pleasure of working on these films and being right up close with the what they're filming in Southern California, going out on a big catamaran to look at dolphins and whales. And the dolphins are riding the pressure bow, the wave produced by the catamaran, right out front. And I can look down and see their blowhole opening and closing, which is voluntary. If you had to think about every time you breathed, right, you'd go crazy. I've got to breathe again, got to breathe again. When a dolphin comes to the surface, that muscle that closes the blowhole and opens it is under their voluntary control. So they come to the surface, voluntarily open that breathe, expel all the CO2 out of their lungs, take in oxygen, and the amazing thing is they don't drown when they're sleeping. They've got a special behavioral circuit that allows them to sleep and still breathe. I'm telling you, Hank, God did everything he could to take our breath away.
Yeah, and so you have this notion that unguided, purposeless processes can transform, let's say, the ears of a land-dwelling, freshwater, hippo-like animal into the echolocation system of a sea-dwelling saltwater whale, or as you described, the dolphin, and that in a mere matter of a few million years. That takes a tremendous amount of faith. And I think what these films do is they upset your paradigm such that you can think outside your paradigm. You're not like the fish in the water that doesn't know about the water.
That's right. They bump you out of your rut. And one of the great, I guess you could call it a tragedy of intellectual life, is that human beings can fall into ruts just the way a wagon wheel gets stuck in the rut of an old dirt road, right? And you never get out of that rut. And you process information, you take in information the same way, fall in the same rut. And what the film helps the listener or the viewer do is to see the world through a different lens. It's a mixed metaphor. I apologize for that. But it bumps you out of your rut.
You are good at mixed metaphors. You're just a mess. But you know, the Apostle Paul
was,
too.
That's like my third one today. That's terrible.
You know, another thing that I want to mention real quickly, and this is in line with what we're talking about, is the Icons of Evolution, which, of course, was another one of the Illustra films. But I think this is one of the most important, because the icon for so many people has become the argument. So someone sees the ape to man icon, the icon becomes the argument. You mentioned earlier on in the conversation Darwin's Tree of Life, which was uprooted by the Cambrian.
Yes.
These are icons. People see the icons and they just assume the truth of the icon as opposed to thinking critically about what it really represents. What would it take to have a knuckle-dragging ape become a man that ultimately becomes an astronaut?
Right. And it's a consequence of, I think, bad educational practice that students are not exposed to the full range of relevant evidence for a lot of these questions. So you mentioned human evolution just now. One of the things that students should have to think about if they're learning evolution is just the number of unique features present in Homo sapiens that you don't see in any other primate. Even the color of the whites of our eyes. In humans, our sclera are white, You don't see that in chimps. You don't see that in gorillas. You don't see it in orangs. That's a minor feature, but very significant to human communication, or our language ability, or our moral behavior, which you don't see in other primate species and so forth. And have them try to figure out how, in the time available, these unique features that diagnose, that define what it means to be human, how could those have arisen from a primate ancestor that didn't possess them? Now, that's a perfectly sensible evolutionary question, but when you ask it, it raises the problem, is the theory that we have able to actually explain this? So it troubles me that our educational system is so badly flawed that these kinds of things aren't ordinarily discussed. But, again, I'm a hard-bitten optimist, if that's not a contradiction. I know that there are many other ways for information to get to students. IllustraFilms provide some of it, but also I think that things like podcasts, like the Christian Research Journal, there are lots of other ways to get information out there that encourages me.
Well, I will tell you, every time I talk to you, I'm encouraged, and I am so deeply grateful for your life, for the lives of the students that you're impacting, for the literally, I'm sure, without a hyperbole, millions of people that have been impacted by these films and your part in these films. You are just a model of what it means to be a Christian apologist.
Well, thank you. It's something that I never intended to do. I wanted to be a painter. No, seriously. In high school...
A house painter?
Not a house painter, although I have done my share of house painting. No, I fell in love with Picasso at the age of 16 and went off to art school, and I was so miserable. This was in the late 70s that I finally said to God, "You cannot want me to be this unhappy. What do you have for me? What do you want me to do with my life?" God has a sense of humor. We're created in his image. And he said, "Well, how about philosophy of science and biology?" Right? Really, it was 40 years ago, the fall of 1978, that I said to God, "I'm not going to be a painter. It's not going to work out. I'm miserable. What do you want me to do?" And he gave me this, and I've never looked back. And what I discovered, much to my astonishment, is science is as creative, as beautiful, as inspiring as anything in art, as anything in music, as anything in poetry. And the secret that scientists don't tell the public, they do a poor job of this, is just how beautiful and compelling science is. Frankly, I think that comes from the fact that it has a rational, loving, creative author who put all these interesting puzzles out there for us to solve. And then inside the puzzle is another puzzle at a deeper level. So scientists, I think, fail to communicate to the public just how much fun it is to do science and to think about it, and the tremendous deep satisfaction that comes from figuring something out.
Yeah, and some of those things we just can't figure out. I mean, I think that's the beauty, too, of the Christian worldview. Because on the one hand, we have God being ineffable. On the other hand, we have God being knowable in the incarnation. So we are stuck to some degree in the land of antinomy. And it's a good place to be.
It is a good place to be. And Job, the last four chapters of Job, I think, should be required reading for any scientist. Because you get those two dimensions that you just described. Some things will make sense to you. God is saying to Job, a whole bunch of other things belong to me. You, Job, are not in the universe-making business. That's my business. And recognize the limits of your understanding. And I think giving a scientist that proper humility, where you, on the one hand, say you do have tools for insight, you do have tools for understanding, but recognize that you are never going to know the whole story. That belongs to God. That's a good attitude to have, because it helps the scientist from not tumbling into the kind of tragedy, I guess you could say, that Carl Sagan fell into, which is where you get the story all wrong.
Dr. Paul Nelson, only from the perspective of eternity will you fully know how God has used your life for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And it is just a delight to talk to you. I'm always encouraged and edified and equipped as a result of these conversations.
Well, I love it when I get an email from your staff saying that there's another opportunity to talk, because I always enjoy it. And then I get email from listeners saying, hey, I heard you on Hank's podcast. Can you tell me about X, Y, or Z? So it does, the ripples continue. They flow out into the world, and I love that.
Well, God bless you, my friend, and thanks again for just an enlightening, more than an hour, probably an hour and a half.
Yeah, it's wonderful. Anytime.
It's been fun. And do remember, as I mentioned earlier, that all of these Illustra films, and you got to go to the website at equip.org and see them, they're available for those who support the ministry. And as Dr. Paul Nelson and I were talking about, these films, they transform without preaching. They actually preach, but they have a different method of preaching. It's a silent preaching. It's sort of a knowing that comes over you, an aha, there is a God. It is just impressed upon the canvas of your consciousness. And do remember as well, when you go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating, and this will ensure that the podcast is heard by so many more people around the globe. Also, share the podcast with family members, friends, neighbors, people within your sphere of influence, and in that way, continue to make a difference as well. Well, thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time as we bring more interesting, informative, inspirational people directly to you.